I know some of you all know this, but as soon as church is over, our family is going to head out, and we're going to take a week off. And tonight, we've got about a 4-hour and 20-minute drive ahead of us. And so Brother Mike had told me repeatedly he was going to pick long songs. And then he said, just kidding, but you did. That was a long song. That's okay. I told him, I said, you can sing 15 songs. I'll just whittle it down and we'll still get out of here on time. And then Pam requested the offertory song. Normally that's like a 10 to 15 second little song, and not tonight, Pam. Thanks for that. So anyways, this sermon is getting shorter and shorter by the song. So yeah, and the sadness is overwhelming. Anyways, if you think I'm bothered by it, you're crazy. I'm ready to get out of here, but we are looking forward to getting away, and I would ask that you'd pray for us as we travel these next few days. We're headed down to Florida, so it's a long road trip, but we're looking forward to it. We enjoyed the drive. So anyways, Susie and I are old enough now, we look forward to that kind of stuff. Used to it wasn't fun. Now it is. So the kids, I'm not sure, are in total agreement, but they're not paying. So anyways, turn if you would tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to be this evening. And tonight's thoughts are going to piggyback on last week's thoughts, so I'm not going to spend time in review. That will kind of work its way into the message tonight. I think this is an important message, not just for our church family, but it's a message really that needs to be heard all throughout our land. And I don't say that because I'm preaching it. I think just the truth of it needs to be declared all through our land. And so I hope that this will be a help to us tonight. I hope that we'll give this some serious consideration. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, as we come to you this evening, it is good to be in your house tonight. Lord, it's so good to have a comfortable place that we can come to and to just be able to focus and to concentrate on your word for these next few moments. God, I do pray that you would help us to do just that, to focus on your word, to give it the consideration it deserves. I pray that you would help us to make application where it would be needed. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I'm going to begin with a story that is absolutely not spiritual whatsoever. There is no spiritual value to this whatsoever. We're just going to consider a simple, simple principle from this story I'm about to tell you. The story is this, that over the last 23 years, Susie has probably made hundreds of batches of cookie dough. Probably multiple hundred batches of cookie dough. The way that we go through cookie dough at our house is probably alarming to some. We don't care. We're just going to keep it up, all right? So she has made hundreds of batches of cookie dough. So you think about this. If this has been going on for the last 23 years, then here's what you would realize is that certainly she has tried to make cookie dough with the distractions of small children around her, asking questions, wanting to help, finding themselves in the midst of their own little chaos that she would have to go tend to. And so that would be a distraction that she would have to deal with. Over the years, I've watched this happen, that she's in the middle of trying to make cookie dough, and the phone would ring, and she would need to take the phone call. So she's taking the phone call, and then she has to come back to the cookie dough, or something like this would happen, that she's trying to make supper while at the same time trying to cook or make the cookie dough. And so, again, not every time, but there have been occasions where she has gone back to the cookie dough with this question. Did I put the right amount of flour in there? Did I put the right amount of sugar in there? Did I already do this, or do I need to do it a little bit more? There was one time, maybe I've said this before, but there was one time she got distracted long enough with the mixer on. The chips had already been poured in, and by the time she got back to it, all the chips had basically been pureed. Is that how you would say it? And it was just a dark brown conglomeration of stuff. And so I say that to get to this point, that over the years, she has made some incredible cookie dough. Cookie dough that would just make you sin if you like it. And there have been other times she's made some cookie dough. It's like, yeah, well, it's okay, but it was lacking. You know what I mean? If you don't know, cookie dough is supposed to be real light and but just heavy enough that you can sink your teeth into it. And there have been times that she has made stuff and it's like working your mouth just to try to get through it. Now, I don't know what's happened, but again, something has happened. Now, again, just from that, this is the only principle that I really want us to focus on, is it's okay, but it's not right. It's okay in and of itself, but it's not really the way it's supposed to be. Now, as we hold on to that for a couple of moments, I want us to begin looking tonight in this portion of Scripture. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. But as we begin to look at this portion of Scripture, I want us to think about something else that is of a spiritual nature that I think everyone in the world would agree to. It might take a little bit longer to convince some people than others, but I think in the end, everyone would agree to this, that at some point in our lives, we all do things that we know should not have been done. I think everybody would agree to that, not just the Christian person, but the secular person as well. Every person would have to admit that at some point in their lives, they have said some things that did not need to be said. They have thought some things that should not have been thought, and they have acted in ways in which they should not have acted. And so everybody would have to agree with that, and I trust that tonight we would all agree with that, that we've all said some things we shouldn't have said, done some things we shouldn't have done, thought some thoughts we shouldn't have had. And while that is a universal problem, and while that is a universal issue because of our sin nature, I want us to think about this tonight, that where it really becomes a problem in a person's life is when that action is no longer noticed by the person and no longer bothers the person. You would agree with this, right? Every one of us do things that we know we shouldn't do, say things we know we shouldn't say, think things that we know we shouldn't think. That happens because we are sinners. But the problem is this. The real problem is this. When we no longer notice it, when it no longer bothers us. Now, I think most of us have been in a situation like this, where we have gotten so comfortable with certain sins that at some point we had to be confronted by someone. It could have been the preacher, it could have been the Sunday school teacher, it could be the spouse, it could be the coworker, it could be any number of people who has finally called us out on our actions, again, that we no longer even think about and we no longer even are worried about it anymore. At some point, someone has called us out on those actions. And when that happens, there really is only two responses that an individual can have. They can either deny it and dig their heels into the ground and say, no, you're wrong. I'm not at fault. You're seeing this all wrong. You're perceiving this all wrong. I am not at fault. That's one reaction that a person can have. Or a person could say this, you're right. I'm wrong. Those really are the only two options available, right? So if I've done something that is wrong and I've gotten used to it, and I don't even notice it anymore, and it doesn't bother me anymore, and someone comes to me and says, Kyle, you're wrong, I'll either deny what they've said, or I'll have to agree with what they've said, but I cannot walk away with a third option, because a third option does not exist. They're either right or they're wrong, which means I'm either right or I'm wrong, but there is no third option. And the same is true of you. If you have grown accustomed to some lifestyle, to some sin, to some manner of life that no longer bothers you and no longer gets your attention, well, if somebody confronts you on that, guess what? Only two options available. You either deny what the person has said to you, or you admit you're right and I've been wrong. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's think about the believers of Corinth. Again, some of this is overlapped to what we talked about last week. I think this is very important. The believers of Corinth had grown to a place in their spiritual lives where sin was present and it no longer got their attention, which meant it no longer bothered them. That's where they had gotten, right? In their spiritual lives, even collectively as a church family. They had the division in the church. That's been well documented. That's been well talked about. We're familiar with that. They had the immorality in the church that was overlooked and undealt with and unaddressed in the church. They had the chaos in the church services where everybody was doing their own thing. And it was just one mess after another, after another, after another, after another. There were problems in the church, and the members didn't notice it, and it didn't bother them. So what did Paul have to do? He had to confront it. He had to confront it. He had to address it. Now, this evening, as we think about that, keep in mind, they only had one of two responses available to them. They would either dig in and deny the accuracy of what Paul was saying to them, or they would have to say, Paul, you're right, and we're wrong. Those were the only options they had, correct? So if you think about that, I want us to look toward the middle to the last part of verse number 9. You may notice in verse number 9 that he says this, "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." You were made sorry after a godly manner. What does it mean to be made sorry? It means this, to be made sorrowful. It's the idea of being grieved. It's the idea of being upset. And so what Paul said was this of the believers of Corinth as a result of his confrontation to them. He said that you were made sorry after a godly manner. If you look there in verse number 11, he said this, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." So here is Paul, and he is simply saying, by way of their response, which was reported to him by Titus, he said, as a result of the confrontation, here is what you did. You were made sorry or sorrowful, or you grieved after a godly manner, and in the selfsame thing, ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And so here is what Paul is saying. He is saying this, that your response to the confrontation was not just an acknowledgement that what was being said was true, but it also provoked in you a godly sorrow, a godly grief, a godly remorse. Now, I know that many of us are familiar with what I'm about to say, but I want us to think about this tonight, and this is where the message is really going to head for the next few moments. that whenever it comes to sorrow, whenever it comes to grief, whenever it comes to sadness for one's actions, there's only two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. There is a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. There is not a third option. There is not another route to take by way of sorrow. It is either a godly sorrow or it is a worldly sorrow. And so tonight I want us to look in verse number 10, because here is what Paul does in verse number 10. He explains and defines to them what godly sorrow looks like versus what worldly sorrow looks like. So in verse number 10, in connection to what he just said in verse number 9, and we can look at that in just a moment, but in verse number 10, here is what he said to the believers of Corinth. He said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." So what have they been? Well, they've been confronted with their sin, right? They can only respond with one of two ways. Paul, you're either wrong or you're right. And so now, as a result of them acknowledging, Paul, you are right, now they only have one of two responses available to that admission. Will it be a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow? Paul said this, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance." What does it mean for something to be worked? It just means this. It accomplishes something. It does something in a person's life. And what does it accomplish? What does it perform in that person's life? Paul said this, "It worketh," or "it accomplisheth," or "it performeth repentance." Now again, I know we talked about this last week, but what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind which will inevitably cause there to be a change of action. When a person has truly repented of their sin, when a person has truly repented of their wrongdoing, here is what it will do. Because of that godly sorrow, that godly grief, that godly pain, here's what it is going to do. It is going to cause that person to have a change in their thoughts about what it is they've been doing. And as a result of the change in thought, it will produce every time a change in action. It will. He said it produces, it worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Whenever Paul says salvation, what do you and I normally think of? I think most of us normally think of the salvation or the saving of our souls. Now that makes sense in the greater context of things, but who is Paul writing to? He is writing to believers of Corinth. Okay, so salvation is not what is needed in the sense of having their soul saved from eternity in hell, but the same principle applies, being delivered from the consequence of the sin that a person engages in. So what Paul is saying is as a result of this confrontation, here is what you did. You were made sorry after a godly manner, and you sorrowed after a godly sort. And here is what godly sorrow does. It always, 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 always leads a person to repentance, which will deliver them then from the sin that they are in and the consequence that it is going to cause if they stay in that sin. And he said in verse number 10, it is not to be repented of. What does it mean when Paul says it's not to be repented of? It just means this. The person who repents and makes things right never regrets making things right. When someone has been living in sin for so long that it doesn't even register with them, that it no longer bothers them, and then someone confronts them and they say, what you're doing is wrong, what you're living is wrong, the attitude that you've got is wrong, the way that you've been thinking is wrong. When somebody confronts them and they begin to realize, my goodness, I've gotten far off base, I've gotten so off track in my walk with the Lord, what Paul said is this, is when that person is truly sorry, they will repent. They'll change their mind. They'll change their thinking. And it'll change their action. And you know what? They'll never regret for a moment making things right with the Lord. They're never going to look back at that decision and say, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why did I decide to get right with the Lord? Why did I decide to get serious with the Lord? Why did I do that? They'll never have those thoughts, because they'll realize the benefit of being made right with the Lord. Amen. So as a result of the confrontation, it says in verse number 9, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrow to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Then in verse number 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. So that's godly sorrow. It leads to godly repentance that no one ever regrets engaging in. But notice what he said in verse number 10, the second part. He said, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The world also has sorrow. The world also has grief. The world also has regret. There are those who might admit, Paul says, that what they have done is wrong, and they are sorry for what they have done wrong. But notice what worldly sorrow does not result in. Worldly sorrow does not result in or produce in the person repentance. Are we hearing this? Worldly sorrow does not work or accomplish repentance. So you know what that means? Worldly sorrow produces grief and disappointment and sadness and regret, but there's no real change of mind toward their sin. And so as a result of no real change of mind toward their sin, guess what you don't see? You don't see a change of action. So a person could be sorry for what they have done, but they're not sorry enough to change anything because their mind hasn't really admitted that what they're doing is wrong before God. And so with no godly sorrow, with their worldly sorrow, it doesn't produce repentance, which doesn't produce a change, which then accomplishes what Paul said. He said, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What is death talking about here? It's just talking about this. It's talking about misery. It's the continued pain. It's the continued consequences of the sin that a person engages in. And so if we'll tie all this together, here's what we've got. We've got Paul saying, now listen, what you're doing is wrong. How you're living is sin. This needs to change. This needs to be addressed. And as a result of them reading the letter that Paul wrote, they didn't say, Paul, you're crazy, and Paul, you're wrong, and Paul, you don't know what you're talking about, and Paul, you're just being too hard on us. No, they said, Paul, you're right. But they didn't just say, Paul, you're right. Ah, shucks, that stinks. They said, Paul, you're right. And as a result of how right you are and how wrong we are, we're repenting. And we're making some things right with God. A change of thought which led to a change of behavior. See, here is what worldly sorrow would have looked like in the church there in Corinth. Paul, you're right. We've got this problem with division between us as church members. You're right, and man, that's wrong. And man, we're sorry about that. But the division sticking around in the church. Godly sorrow would have looked like this in the church of Corinth. Paul, you're right. We've let this immorality go on far too long. And Paul, you're right, and we're wrong. And this is terrible. But worldly sorrow would have produced this, allowing it to continue in the church and nothing really being done. It would have looked like this. Paul, you're right. It's chaos in our church services. It's nuts. I mean, we're not biblical at all. And boy, Paul, you're right. Well, we're sorry. But then nothing changing. You see the difference? Godly sorrow worketh or accomplisheth repentance to salvation that nobody regrets. Worldly sorrow, all it accomplishes is a little bit of grief, a little bit of sadness, and a little bit of remorse, but nothing changes. So it only produces in that person's life continued misery. Now this evening, I know that you know this. While there are plenty of people who want to dig in and deny any kind of wrongdoing in any manner on any subject, there are still people who will admit, I've done wrong. And while that's good, to an extent, here's the reality. It's lacking. The sorrow is not what it really needs to be. Yeah, it's good that you're acknowledging that some things have gone wrong in your life because of your decisions, but it's lacking because that's not enough. Because it needs to go further than just acknowledging some wrongdoing. I'll just illustrate that very quickly. A few years ago, there was a young man coming to our church, and I was trying to invest in him to an extent, as much as I could. And I said something to him at church about, I'll see you Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever the service was. And he said this, I don't know if I'll be able to be here. Got a lot going on. This is a 14, 15-year-old kid. Pretty busy, I'm sure. Like most 14-year-olds are. And so I said to the young man, you know, we all do what we want to do, and it's a matter of making the house of God a priority. If you want to be here, you'll be here, and if you don't want to be, you won't. But let's not blame your schedule on you not being in the house of God. You're 14. You know what I could tell the day that I told him that? He didn't appreciate it. His response was basically, you're wrong, I'm right, and he dug his heels in, and you know what? He never came back again. Now, I don't rejoice in that, and I certainly don't rejoice in the follow-up as to what happened this past weekend when Susie and I were out doing some Christmas shopping. The cashier at the place where we were at here in town happened to be that young man a few years later. Whenever Susie called him by name, she said, "Babe, don't you remember so-and-so?" And I thought, my goodness, that's who that is. Wow. So I called him by name and I said, "How are you doing?" And immediately you could tell with his countenance, not good. He said, "I've got a 5-month-old daughter." And immediately I thought, you're not old enough to have a 5-month-old daughter. So I tried to ask him about his wife, and here's what he said. "I'm divorced." I'm thinking, you're 19, 20 years old? You've already been married, you're already divorced, you've already got a child, and that's going to complicate so many things. And I said, "Are you doing okay?" And this was his response. "I'm making it. I'm making it." Now, here's my point. Was he sorry for some of the decisions that had been made and some of the consequences that resulted from those decisions? He seemed to be. But what became obvious was this. He wasn't sorry enough to change anything. There was no, "Hey, could we visit later?" There was no, "Hey, what time are services this week? I think I need to get back into the house of God." There was nothing of, "Would you pray for me? Man, I've made a mess of my life." There was sorrow, but not anything that worked to repentance, that would produce deliverance that he would be thankful for. He was sorrowful, but not enough to change anything. And you know what? Things are not going to get better for him. It's only going to grow worse. Now, that's just one example of what I would be willing to bet are millions and millions and millions of other examples. How many of us have known people that have gotten so used to the sin in their lives, they've been confronted, they admit they're wrong, but they're not going to change anything because they're not that sorry? I think we've all known people like that, haven't we? So in a sense, we might say this: well, it's good that you've acknowledged some wrongdoing, and it's good that you've acknowledged that that wasn't the best decision to make. But in the end, it's lacking. Because that's not enough. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And this evening, here is what I wonder. I don't know, it's just what I wonder. How many times in the house of God, with the people of God, it's not that we won't admit we're wrong, it just doesn't produce enough sorrow that we're willing to change what needs to be changed? Is that a fair question to ask? You talk to people in church and they say, "Yeah, I know I'm not as faithful as I ought to be, but..." Okay, so they're sorry, they're just not sorry enough to change anything. "Yeah, I know my attitude's not right, but..." I know the kind of husband I've been isn't good, but..." I know the kind of wife I've been, it's not been right, but..." I know the kind of friend I've been, it's not been right, but..." How many times have we heard people in the house of God acknowledge things not being what they're supposed to be, but it's always followed up with the but. You know what that is? It's an acknowledgement of guilt that they might even be sorry for, but they're not sorry enough to change anything. And you know what that'll do? It will just produce more and more misery in the life of that person. Until there is enough sorrow that it worketh or it accomplisheth repentance, to where they have a change of mind which will result in a change of action, until there is a godly manner of sorrow, there will be no repentance, which means there will be no deliverance. And the person will continue to be the miserable individual. I don't know how many times that story could be told in churches, but if we're honest, we know this. One time is too many. It really is. Because what should confrontation of our sin produce? It should produce a godly sorrow that worketh to repentance. When confronted, there should be a genuine sorrow that causes us to say, I've got to change my actions, which will only take place when I change my thinking. I know this without a doubt for myself. I have been sorrowful many times, but not enough to change what needed to be changed. I would suspect that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Man, that's terrible. Oh, that's awful. Man, I need to change that. Oh, that's right. I'm guilty. I'm wrong. And you're right. And okay, yeah, boy, okay. But I'm not going to change anything. I would suspect that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that ought not be our testimony. Our testimony ought to be such: you're right. I'm wrong. God, I'm sorry. God, I want to change my thinking on this so that I can change my actions, because I know this: whenever I get in alignment with you, I never regret that obedience. Amen. So tonight, I'm just going to ask you a very simple question in closing. Is it godly sorrow or worldly sorrow that tends to define our response to confrontation? Is there that sorrow that wants to be made right with God more than anything else? Or is it just an acknowledgement of wrongdoing, but we're not going to change anything? Godly sorrow is what we need, because anything other than godly sorrow is lacking. It's not what it's supposed to be. Do we have godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Similar, but not even close to the same in the long run. So I'll stand tonight and bow our heads for prayer. Fathers, I come to you this evening. I do pray that you would speak to our hearts this evening. God, Paul lays it out clearly for us that there is a difference in our sorrow and what it accomplishes. And God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd bless the invitation tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.